Good morning. Feels like a good day, doesn't it? It's a very exciting day. So we are in the series of Revelation, and so we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14, and we are in the final, the seventh church today, and then the following week, next week, is going to be a summary and an invitation into Advent, because we're moving into a season of Advent, which is a discipline of the church to look towards the coming of Christ and to the promise that he is. And so we have a wonderful Advent series kind of moving towards, and so in a multitude of different speakers that are going to be speaking in the first service and then the second service. And we want to specifically draw your attention momentarily while you're listening right now to the fact that Christmas falls on Sunday this year. And so we want to help you understand one thing. Christmas falls on Sunday, and we want to invite you and bless you to be a part of your families and a part of your friends and a part of that community that you're in particularly. But what we're going to do as a church is we are going to have our classic Christmas Eve service from 5 to 6 p.m. And if you've never been to one of those at our church, you will absolutely love it. It's like corporate church participation and wonderful Christmas carols that are beautiful. But we're going to add this year, we're going to call it a midnight awakening this year. We're going to have church from 11 p.m. also to 12 a.m. To celebrate Christmas morning together. So if you're unable because of your German background that is having Christmas on Christmas Eve, and it must happen because it always happens that way, we want to invite you to come to a midnight service. So from 11 to 12 a.m., and it's going to be wonderful. My wife and I, for the last probably 7 or 8 years, we have walked to a local church, the oldest church in Cloverdale, and celebrated with the body of Christ corporately a midnight service, and it has been one of the traditions in our hearts that we have absolutely loved. So if you've ever kind of like moved into that space, I never slept in my entire life on Christmas. Right? Did anybody? I don't know. But I always was awake the entire night, so it just made sense that I might just spend that time with Jesus instead of me being hyper about what presents I was about to get. Amen? And Alicia was born on Christmas Day, but that's a side note. No, joking. So, conceived, I should say. Side note. TMI. Good morning. Welcome. Sometimes it's good that I am who I am, because sometimes I'd have to fire myself. But anyways, long story short, want to invite you towards that and enjoy it. So this week has been an interesting week for my family, but in particular for my youngest daughter, Rebecca. She's 5 years old, and this is her first year in full-time kindergarten. Big deal for little girls, right? And she was so concerned because she's kind of tiny. She's still in an actual car seat. She's really trying to gain weight. So some of you can pray for that anointing to come upon her, but not too much of that anointing. But she's really trying very hard to gain weight, and it's a big deal to her. And so she's trying to get to 40 pounds so she can be in a booster seat instead of a car seat. But she feels tiny all the time. And so she actually, because she feels tiny all the time, she always wants to go to school with her backpack on, no matter how heavy the backpack is, because she wants to make sure she's not mistaken for just a random kid walking her sisters to school, but rather that she's a real student. It was a big deal. Often, my daughter Hannah, who has a lot of similarities to a sloth, she actually really enjoys the fact that when we're running late, she will not move her feet. She is very fast when she wants to be, but early in the morning, she will not move her feet for the life of her. It's like I have to reteach her how to run. I'm like, we're going to start jogging a little bit, and she's like, and then literally we'll go, "Daddy, my backpack is too heavy." And I'll go, "Well, then I'll carry it for you." She's like, "Okay." She won't even pass it to me. I have to take it off her back. like, really, little girl, come on, please. And then once we do it, we kind of get a little bit of faster pace. But Rebecca, my youngest daughter, is completely different. And she probably takes after my oldest daughter, who is a Nazi when it comes to getting to school on time, and panics when it starts. School starts at about 8:27, and she panics about 7:30. We're going to be late. We're going to be late. Make sure you got your stuff. So it's fantastic because my wife is very organized and very fun. And so it's fantastic that my daughter, Alicia, will actually make sure that the organization takes it to a different level. So everybody knows what they know that they know that they know. And everybody's going to make sure that they know. And so, so meanwhile, this week, Rebecca last weekend was a little bit sick, and leading into the school days, she was sick and kind of having that, like, whatever's going around, she kind of caught it, which is the wonder of school. But anyways, so she was sick. And so on Tuesday night, as we were doing our devotions and we're praying together, as I was leaving, I'm getting up to leave, letting my girls all be, they're all in one room together, and they have a lot of fun together. But as I'm getting up to leave to go upstairs, Rebecca shouts out to me and she goes, "Daddy, Daddy, there is no way I'm missing school tomorrow." And she goes, "Not because I'm feeling better, but because my outfit is so awesome." Things that are important to little girls. And she did. She got up and she went to school and was so proud of her outfit. Kind of like every little girl probably was at one time until you got jaded and abused and messed up and all that kind of stuff. But just walking around like hoping people will look at her outfit and going, "Oh, you're gorgeous." She just kind of like look at her teacher and be like, "Come on in the class, Rebecca." But it was very important to her. So I'm excited this morning to actually talk to you about the best dressed church in the history of the Roman Empire. Isn't that fun? This is the church that prided themselves in their clothes. This is the church, there's a lot of things this church prided themselves in, but one of them was their dress. And they were literally the hottest dressed church in the known world at the time. Because there was this magical little glossy black wool that was local to their area. They raised those sheep and they had this glossy black wool and they looked exotic because they looked sparkly and they looked fun. And I love, this is the type of stuff that makes me geek out on history. Just so you know, I'm like, seriously? We get to learn about a church that was considering that being the best dressed actually mattered? We're going to learn about that today and a whole bunch of other things. But what I wanted to do this morning is that this church in particular has the most harsh sounding, if you don't know what's being talked about, the most harsh sounding tone, but one of the greatest invitations. Which can get very confusing to Christianity and very confusing to our Christian selves. Is that this church has what it seems to be as the tone of, "You're absolutely out of your minds and you don't even know what you're doing. Unless you understand languages." Now, in our world, in our context, English is kind of like, oh, we have to go through it. Much to my dismay, when I went to university right after high school, to know that one of my primary required courses was English for an entire year literally made me go like, "Are you serious? I have to do poetry again?" No. But I did, and I had to. But there's a purpose behind it. See, in our world, we don't understand quite how much tone matters. But in this ancient world, tone in writing, you could actually feel it because of the way it was described. And what I want to invite you towards, because this, if you've been reading it before, leading up to this, because we knew we were coming to this day, if you've been reading it, you might have some hiccups in your heart that you might miss if you don't know one thing. The tone that is written throughout the whole letter is a tone of compassion. It's grammatically written into the fabric of the Greek text here, and it's the tone of compassion. This is the tone of somebody that absolutely is in love with this church, Jesus Christ. This is the tone of somebody that is appealing to his church to come towards him, to move towards him, to delight in who he is, because they're missing the point. And when you're missing the point, you don't need harsh words. You probably don't need a hit over the head. You need an invitation to come near so that you can properly hear. Because even psychologists will tell you when you're feeling traumatic and you're feeling like someone's being hostile to you, you probably hear 14%-ish of the words that are spoken. You're just going to block it out. You're just going to block it out. You're not going to hear the words spoken to you because of the tone from which it comes. And many of us have experienced that. But how amazing is Jesus Christ in the fact that he's the smartest person on the planet that ever existed, comes to this church with a tone of compassion. And so how I wanted to experience that in the written word today is just, I want Corey to just begin to play. And I want you to listen how you listen best. If you're an audio kind of, you can begin to play this, beautiful. If you're an audio kind of learner, just close your eyes. And then hear the words spoken over you. If you're a visual person, you can focus on your Bible yourself or on the screen. Okay? But listen how you listen best. And hear this letter, because we're going to unpack it this morning. But hear this letter with the tone of compassion from the heart of one who loves this people and this church, of individuals and the corporate ethos of who they are more than they could ever imagine. Hear that this morning, and you just feel Jesus move towards you this morning. Because many of you, I feel, are going to get what you need this morning, if you will, to run the race just from hearing his words. It's going to change you, because you might have heard this differently your entire life. And we often hear through our abuse. We often hear through our disappointments. We often hear through our felt pain. And yet Jesus goes, no, that's not the way I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you the way that I feel like Jesus is training me to come towards my oldest daughter, who doesn't need me to come, and actually a couple of them, but doesn't need me to come in quick judgment, but needs me to sit and sit in their stuff and wait till they're ready to hear. That's what he's doing this morning. And so I'm going to read. I just wanted to wash over you. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich. So that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. So, Father, I pray that in your name, Jesus Christ, that you would witness to us this morning.
that you would come to us in a tone of compassion and that we could hear you this morning and be invited into your full life, not your partial life. Oh, this is so wonderful. For you are beautiful. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everybody said? Amen. Amen. Wasn't that wonderful? Did you hear the tone of compassion that came? So let me unpack a couple things of the tone of compassion. Jesus writes, as he's written to every one of the churches, and you know what's fun for you that are new to church? I'm actually going to really work hard on doing a tone of compassion. But there is a point where I get to maybe get a little excited, because he does in the text. But he writes to the angels. He writes to the reality of those that are guarding over the church itself, which shows God's protection and his care. And then he says the words of the amen. That's not merely the end of a sentence you say after a prayer. The words of the amen in Isaiah 16 actually talks about he's the God of the amen. He's the God of the greatest reality, the greatest sense of understanding that when you're saying amen, you're saying I can take it to the bank. I can bet my life on him because he is all. And then he says this, the faithful, I'm just reading from the scriptures, the faithful. And scriptures record that he is faithful even when we are faithless. If you're not encouraged this morning, church, already, you better be encouraged fast. Because this is a big deal. He is faithful even when we are faithless because he says he can't deny who he is. And then he says he's the true witness. And in fact, Christ, when he was incarnate, he actually said, I am the true witness. And when I speak my word, because I am speaking from the Father, and this is recorded in the Gospel of John, he goes, I am the faithful and true witness. And out of me, because I am connected to the Father, out of one or two witnesses, let everything be established. The scripture is now fulfilled. And then he says, he's the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the telos of creation. Meaning that he is the direction and flow of where we are going. We can't escape him. That you wonder why people that don't know Christ operate in a Christian morality to a degree until it offends them too much? Where they have morals, where they slightly respect their neighbors? It's because Christ has written his laws in our heart. He has caused us to know him, and he is drawing people towards him. He knows. And that's the end, that's the all of creation is bringing us towards him. When we see him face to face, everything's going to make sense. And the glory of seeing him is actually going to put everything in place. It's actually going to cause us to understand that random stabbings in our local high schools is not defining who we are. That there is a reality beyond what we can see with our eyes that's going to make sense of this. And the pain that we all carry in our heart, and the pain that we witness on the news, and the pain that we witness in the world, there is a reality of his beauty, of which he will make sense of all of our pain and all of our shame. He's going to make sense of all that we have gone through, every dormant loss. Loss that you've lost and then you put it away because it's too painful to look at. So let's just keep it way, way over there. He's going to bring to the center and he's going to absorb it into his glory. And he's going to go, look at me and my beauty. And we will fall and worship, not out of obligation, but out of the reality of who he is. And filling our face full with the beauty of who Christ is the only way you can ever walk through pain. You can't do it any other way. No amount of drugs, no amount of psychology, no amount of counseling, no amount of hugs, no amount of pleasures in this life will ever fill that painful void apart from the beauty of who Christ is, because it never makes any sense. And I believe strongly, as we're going to look next week, that when Jesus says he wipes every tear from our eyes, when we see him face to face, there will never be tears of how could you let this happen to me? How could you have let me go through all of this pain? How could you ever have abandoned me when I needed you most? There won't be those tears. There'll be tears of painful joy of going, oh, you're serious? Oh, you're serious? You're that good? Oh, you're that. No, you mean when I was going through this and I felt that there was no one there and I cried for help and I was completely abandoned, you think for a minute that Christ didn't know you didn't know you were going through that and he abandoned you? No, you're going to see him face to face and go, oh, you were holding me, you were drawing me in, you were bringing me into a space of your glory. And so somehow, that pain gets absorbed into some twisted, weird, contorted way in our eyes. But in Jesus' eyes, and in the picture of what every saint that ever existed will get to witness is, oh, I see it now. Oh, I see it now. Oh, I hear the sounds of the saints. And for whatever reason, and I promise you this, and you can trust this part and this tone was never planned. For those of you that are observant, we weren't even planning to have music in the background, but it just seems appropriate. If you're new to church, this has not been done before, but hear this. I don't know how this happened in my life. And I don't know how this happens in anybody's life. But I'll tell you, because I've been studying this for so long, and I'm telling you, I'm not studying it because I enjoy pain and suffering. I'm not studying it because I'm hoping that I'll get a little bit more. I'm not studying it because I think I'm like really tough, like Mike Tyson, just like can take hits. My wife has a higher pain tolerance than I do. But I've seen in this small window of my entire life that every moment of my brokenness has caused life in everyone around me. Specifically my family. I could tell you stuff that would bend your minds about stuff that I discovered even early into my marriage, about stuff of sexual abuse that both me and my wife both share. From the same person. And yet it was that brokenness that moved me into a place of realizing that basketball was never going to be my future. I was never going to be tall. And so I walked away after losing the one thing that I had strived my entire life to fulfill. And yet in walking away at that time, my wife was going through brokenness that I've never even imagined a young human being could ever go through. And yet he moved us face to face. And in face to face, holding her beautiful child that was out of wedlock and was a rapist situation, God moved in me and called me into what I am doing to this day. Detail upon detail. And these details are not to say my pain is so important that I'm going to display it to the world. Actually, I would rather you never know this about me. But I feel compelled to let you know that it is pain that has landed me in this space. It has nothing to do with desire. I never wanted to be this. I would have been happy and content never to touch this space that I'm walking in as a pastor, because it is a space of absolute continued pain and then wonderful joy all at the same time. I can't believe it. that in 1 week I get an email that I have devastated somebody when I was praying for them in the prayer line, and they blame me for all of their pain and suffering, and I'm wearing it, and I'm going, are you serious? And at the same time, a young lady with 5 miscarriages and was abused by people praying for her and prophesying her in the church, I was able to pray for her, and she was pregnant that night. The same time. And I get the emails in the very same moment. And I get to walk in this space of court. Oh, yes! I get to walk in this space of, I should quit. I should walk away. I just cause people pain. And I walk in the space of, thanks for life. And I don't take those kind of emails lightly. We've seen countless amounts of people, and that's the reason why this lady let me get the space of praying with her, that have seen where they're not able to have children, and they have children. And for whatever reason, God's given that as a gift. But what I'm trying to say, and it's convoluted if you don't know much of my story, but yet you feel the tone of it, because hey, there's no point in me explaining all the details of all of my pain. Because pain is completely relative to who you are. But what I'm trying to invite you in towards, and invite you in towards the tone of what this church is doing, is that these steps of pain, these steps of loss, is actually inviting you into God's glory. I can't explain it. And yet Paul says these light and momentary afflictions pale in comparison to the glory that is yet to be revealed. The light and momentary afflictions. Light and momentary? You're talking about a guy that historians would say, and scholars would say, and paintings have been written about a guy that was one of the most hideous looking, short, bald little men you could ever imagine. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked in the sea. He was soggy. He was gross. He was absolutely limping when he went into spaces. Because Paul writes this incredible thing, and I could care less what your theory is on what his thorn in the flesh was, because I've written so many papers on it in the past. And I can stand with you in all of the arguments. But Paul witnessed and said, whatever that thorn is in my flesh, he appealed to Christ 3 times for him to remove it. And you know what Christ's response was? Oh no. No, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. Carry it. Carry it. Thorn in flesh? Man, I run all the time. And you know when, like, these new Nike shoes, they let little rocks, like, pop into your shoe, and all of a sudden you're running, and you're like, ah! Ah! At no point am I just going to be like, I'm going to keep that in my shoe, because that's a great idea. I look like some, like, on the side of the road, I'm just like, I don't have great balance, got to take it out, look for it. And then you don't want to get your foot wet, and so you're just like, no, try to get it back on, and then you continue the race, or the run. But you know, this is the reality of the life that we live in. The Apostle Paul got heard from Christ to keep the thorn in his flesh. He goes, actually, you know what, that pain that you've been experiencing? That's actually what's going to cause life in everybody that you meet. That is what's going to cause the life, for whatever reason. Now, if you think for a minute that that's a good idea, I would say this is a bad idea. But it's a good thing I'm not God. It's a good thing that apparently he's got a better idea than what we can feel with our minds and our hearts. Apparently, there's a plan. Apparently, there's a God. And apparently, he's working something out beyond anything you can ever imagine. Now, hear this. Hear how specific Jesus gets with his church. He goes, I know your works. You want to know how he knows the works? This is one of the most clear examples of how detailed Jesus is in the corporate sense of who we are. He speaks right to their circumstances. If you speak another language, he'd speak in that language. He doesn't speak English only. But I'm glad he speaks English, otherwise I'd be in big trouble. But he says, you are neither hot nor cold. would that you be either hot or cold. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now that sounds really harsh, right? And I've been to countless amounts of youth events and all these things, and I literally heard for a long time until better scholarship came out, historical scholarship, a long time pastors are going to young hormonal teenagers that God would rather you go hard after the devil than just be a casual Christian. He either wants you to be on fire, that used to be the common phrase that we'd hear at Christian revival little meetings as youth. He wants you to be on fire. He wants you to run. He wants you to go. He wants you to go, go, go. Okay. That sounds great. But yet, Jesus is never saying he'd rather you go rather you go after the devil and just live like hell. So like getting that in our minds early on in Christianity is like, well, if I'm not really feeling like I'm a Christian, I might as well just go just be a non-Christian. Might as well just get to do whatever. This used to be classic. I had these dialogues with my friends all the time. Might as well get to do what I really wanted to do anyways. But that's what would be said. But you know what? Here's the funny part. This church was one of three sister churches. And one of them was Colossae, which is the letter to the Corinthians. Colossians, sorry. The letter to the Colossians. So that letter that we have in the Bible about the Colossians, that was one of the three sister cities. And then there was this other church named Hierapolis. And you know what was crazy about Hierapolis? It was kind of like Harrison Hot Springs. They actually had healing, medicinal water that naturally flowed and that was hot. And if you've ever been into hot springs, doesn't it feel good? Don't you just want to be like, yeah, want to stay here forever? And then, but Colossae, they had like BC cold, fresh, gorgeous water. Water that people were just like, bottle that up and we'll call it a business. But they had that kind of water. They had water that was absolutely cold and refreshing. And you know what Jesus was saying to his church? He's going, guys, you've let something slip into your heart where you're not actually being either hot and healing and medicinal, like Hierapolis, or you're not being cold and refreshing and a breath of fresh air, if you will, or like a cup of cold water on a hot day to the people around you. You're not being who you are called to be. And he speaks directly to the city. And do you know what historians will say? Is that I've never been there, but I can't wait to go there. But they had to bring in their water from aqueducts. And actually the people, they would actually keep it a secret. But people talk like people do. And they would actually let tourists that come in and visit the city drink the water. And literally what would happen is a gag reflex because it was so gross. And they would drink the water and go, blah! Jesus was speaking to something they were kind of famous for or infamous for. Is that not amazing? Using that to bring in his appeal after. And then he says this, for you say I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Okay? Not realizing, this is verse 17, not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiable, and blind and naked. Okay. Let me deal with a couple more things here. Laodicea was very famous for their wealth. In fact, when the church in Jerusalem needed money at one point because things were in huge trouble, they gave of themselves 22 and a half tons of gold. I'd love that on a Sunday. Anybody wants to give me 22 and a half tons of gold, feel free. They were so wealthy that they were known in the known empire as having all that they ever needed. They were not known as people that needed anything. They didn't need social services. They didn't need anything. They were a rich community. And on top of that, like I said at the beginning, they were the hottest dressed. They were the people that you would look at all the fashion magazines. They were the fashionistas, if you will. They were just the people that were just like, oh, that's the new style right there. And they're like, and they had like glossy wool. So they looked sparkly and fun and beautiful. And they prided themselves in that. And then hear the words in the tone of compassion, because it matters. Jesus says to them in verse 17, you say this, which they actually were known for saying, that I prospered and I need nothing. They actually were known in the empire for saying that. Not realizing that you are wretched, that's a big statement, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Literally attacking all of the areas, including the last area, they were known as a famous medical society. They actually had developed, they had the patent for, if you will, this eye salve, that anybody that had weak or failing eyes, if you put the salve on their eyes, it would actually cure it. Crazy famous. It's part of how they got so rich. And yet God says, you know what you're famous for? It's not true. But he's not saying it like, you're blind, you're dumb, you're stupid. He's not saying that. He's saying, oh, no. You think you have this, but you don't. You don't have what you think you have. And so he counsels them. Can you imagine this morning sitting with Jesus in a one-on-one kind of conversation, and he's going to counsel you? He's going to actually sit down and go, hey, let's talk. Let's chat. As my good friend Andrew says, so you really think so? So you really think so? Says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments. Do you hear the tone? They were known for black, shiny wool. White garments from Christ so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may be not seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. What I need you to understand right now is how particular Jesus is with the points of the world that we live in. If you get one amazing thing out of the Church of Revelation and all the churches put together, you'll understand that Jesus is particular and he's peculiar with the individual people he's working with. You know how sometimes people that have like walked with Christ for a long time and just go like, oh, he gets me? He does, more than you think. But he's also not going to let you stay in that spot. He's going to bring you into himself. And so this is what it says. Those whom I love, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Okay? Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So you're talking about the perfect, incarnate, sinless God. Sinless. So those of you that have a theology that suffering is a result of sin, that's not always the case. Though sometimes it might be. Right? I'll give you a real wonderful example. Sometimes when I disobeyed my mom, I got hurt. Whether it was hurt from my dad or hurt from just the stupidity of what I was choosing to do. That would be sin. But it's not always sin. And Jesus really moves towards the people of God at the time to go, hey, you need to rethink your theology and look at me, because it's not according to sin. So he says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Can you handle that? So that makes sense of our suffering, correct? And even when we suffer as a result of sin, you can still learn obedience through it, because Christ is a high priest that is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Sympathetic with our weaknesses. Is that not wonderful? So that we can run to him instead. Can run to him instead. And so he says he disciplines those that he loves. And this is a true story. But my son Malachi, he's 14 now. But he's been an avid reader his entire life. Like he just constantly, he loves sports and he loves books. And Lord willing, he'll just stay loving those two things and nothing else for a long time. We'll leave girls and all those other things away for now. But anyways, but he loves sports and books. And he reads all the time. Sometimes I get mad at how well he reads, because we'll give him a brand new book at Christmas morning, brand new book, and he'll be done by the end of the day. And I'm like, seriously, go to the library. I've heard enough of you. But yet, what he did is he's always been reading the Bible, always moving towards it, and he actually spent some time reading the scriptures. And then one day, my wife said to him, "Well, do you know the Bible actually says that if we don't discipline you, you're loved? You're not loved. Sorry, if we don't discipline you, you're not actually loved." And then this is what his exact reaction was to my wife was, "No, you're lying. How could discipline and punishment show me that you love me? That is not true, mommy. There's no way Jesus says that." And so then we open the scriptures to Hebrews and show not just one verse, but several that say you are only understanding love if you actually experience discipline. And his exact reaction, because at this point I was there, and his exact reaction was, "Oh, no, no, no," literally. It's like, "Really?" He's like, "Oh, fine." But he got it. And so, you know, actually, you know what he like has become of him? Man, I wish I was this young man when I was growing up, but he actually leans now more into disciplinary moments. He's totally ready for it. Because he actually isn't just repeating like a parrot, "Yeah, I know I'm loved." We constantly in our family go, "Who am I?" "Your daddy. Do you know I love you? I know you love me. Do I want good things for you? You want good things for me. Do I need to discipline you? You need to discipline me." "Do you know why I need to discipline you?" "Yes, because of this." "Do I love you?" "You love me. You love me." And then it begins. But do you see the process that takes place? God's actually saying, "Hey, you know what? See, this is why the two words that I hope define my entire existence as a pastor are the words of invitation and participation. Invitation and participation. Because you know when you should be scared of the words of the Bible? When you stop hearing them for yourselves. That's the only time. There's no scary word in the Bible. In fact, the worst words of the Bible, the ones that are like, "You are going to die because you do this," if you will. Those words actually are an invitation to hear. Because the Bible says the entire Old Testament is written so that we wouldn't desire the same sinful things that people have done in the past. That we would understand the goodness of God and how He moves towards His people even when they consistently fail. Because if you read the Bible yearly as I do, you constantly look and you're like, "Are you serious? You're that much of a retard? You actually can't figure this out?" And then Jesus says, "Hey, how you doing with that?" "Go, really? You really going to get that personal?" It's like, "Oh yeah, that's why it's written." So this is the moment. This is the reality of what Christ is calling you to. And here's the fun part. He doesn't just call you to recognize your sin. He calls you to be zealous and repent. And this actually, this is the only part in the scripture that is a tone of command. It's no more tone of compassion. It's tone of command. It's be zealous and repent and keep repenting. That's what the word actually says. Repent and keep repenting. Keep on doing it. And here's the funny part that we miss. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but as we do actions that are in line with the Spirit of God, as God is working in us, we begin to work. And as we are working, God is working in us. Does that make sense? Your actions matter. And your response in line with what God has called you matter. Because like a child, if you are told to do something and you don't do it, it's arguable that you didn't hear it. Correct? It's nice and easy. "Well, did you not hear me? Giving grace?" Because if you hear something, the natural response is to participate. Because you've been invited in. And this is one of the greatest invitations to a church that thought they had it all together. And here's the thing, and here's the appeal to the church and to us, is that this church excluded Jesus from one or more areas of their life. It's a subtle switch. It's a progressive digression, if you will. It's something that can be very quickly participated in with perceived enjoyment. It's not something that you just wake up one day and you're like, oh, I'm done with church. But it begins by you deciding to watch Netflix instead of spending time with Jesus when you know he's inviting you in. It might be, oh, I just feel a little bit too tired today. Don't really want to read his word. Or you spend your time doing crazy things on the weekend, filling your life with busyness and fullness and not giving God a second thought, not participating in him because he's wired us so that we work. He loves work. The Hebrew word for work and worship is the same word. But you fill yourself with just constant busyness, doing all this kind of stuff without understanding that when you're busy, you're supposed to be worshiping. You're not supposed to be doing it half-hearted. You're supposed to give your whole self to what you're doing, and apparently it's an act of worship, even if it's a job that you don't want to be doing. And he goes, oh, I love you when you do that. That's as sweet as when you sing to me. Can you imagine that? Young moms need to hear this over and over, because one of the most not thanked, unappreciated worlds on the planet is the life of being a young mom. Where someone is constantly taking from you. And if you lived in my family, you not only have a baby, but you have a grown-up man that is constantly taking from you too. Where the baby is going, I want this. And then I come in and I want this too. But in reality, you're in that kind of space where young moms in particular need to know that actually what they're doing is an act of worship. And here's how I know this. We need to start having proper theology. Okay? So we'll play a game called 1 plus 1 equals 2. The God of the universe comes into our space to live the life that we could never live. And he comes into our space not as a ruler, not as a world leader, not as a king. He comes into our space as a baby. And didn't speed up the process in Mary, and didn't give Mary a magical, painless birth, but actually came into the world, probably in tears, because babies have to cry when they're born, and actually stayed in that space. You're talking about the God of the universe that stayed in the space of humanity, that he nursed from his mother, that he stayed in that space. You think you have a lot of things to do in the kingdom of God? You have to remember how God does things in his kingdom. He loves process. He loves space. He loves time, because he is not concerned with the same things that concern us. And so he goes, here you go. I'm actually birthing something. There's something beautiful about that. And do you know, probably Jesus probably experienced, I'm not speaking from the silence of Scripture, I'm speaking from the reality of humanity. Jesus probably felt hungry and Mary was negligent sometimes. And so he suffered hunger, because he was hungry. The God of the universe. Can you hear that this morning? I'm actually not trying to be as funny as trying to invite you into, remember his humanity. One of the greatest losses our church, not our church, but the church in general has experienced is forgetting the humanity, because we have all that we need. We have our stuff. We have our plans. We have our processes. I'm going to begin to close with this, but hear what he did. He was in the womb for 9 months, moved out of it, was weaned, was in that space. And before he did anything that would define approval, he was baptized. Before he did anything that would be like, oh, you're amazing, Jesus, he was baptized. And he was in process. He was in God's perfect plan. And he actually liked that space because he chose it. And then he moved into fulfillment of what God has called him to do. But it was not a part of that world. So young moms, if you can hear me, just be encouraged. That actually the same act of worship that Mary did on a regular basis, cleaning up after baby Jesus and all of his siblings after, changing diapers, doing things that seem so unproductive, God tasked one of the most precious people in the world to. That was an act of worship to him. Can you handle that? So what about your job of drudgery? Are you excluding Jesus from that space of your work life? Are you finding yourself in a space where you're assuming things are okay, but really you know that you're not okay in those areas and you need to invite Jesus in? Because lukewarmness sets in by not being who you're called to be and not doing what you're called to be doing. And it's not a criticism of like, oh, that's why you're not feeling anything. No, he goes, you want to start feeling any? You want to start feeling something? Be zealous and repent. And what that looks like is being zealous towards something. Is my son and I were having this conversation about after his soccer game yesterday. After his soccer game, I was like, son, it looked like you were floating. And he goes, what do you mean it looked like I was floating? I was like, it just didn't look like you were like going after the ball. It didn't look like you were like wanting to even be there. It looked like you just thought the ball was going to come to you and it was going to be okay. And you just kind of strut around. I'm like, it didn't look like you were being zealous. And he got it. He got it after. And he understood that it actually takes a posture to look like you're being zealous. So you struggle reading your Bible? Why don't you stand up and read it and just be intense and be like, I'm going to read my Bible. Now, that's not works-driven. It's actually invitation to who Christ is, because sometimes our bodily responses matter. That's why my voice gets so loud. Because somehow the way God wired me is I actually don't connect with him very well at times unless I actually put my whole self into it. I would love to be the little quiet, passive person that doesn't offend people. But hear the invitation, because we're gonna invite you towards this. This is it. Verse 20. Behold, I stand. He says, behold, look intently. Behold, look intently. I stand at your door. I stand at the door and knock. And one of the famous paintings is a door with Jesus on the outside and the handle or the latch being only on the inside. Because it's a door we let him into. And what it looks like to be let in looks differently to a whole lot of people. But church, I feel like this morning, God's asking you to let him in again. Let him into your plans. Let him into your process. Let him into your suffering. Let him into your life. Because he says, I stand at the door and knock. And he goes, if anyone, do you know that means anyone? You know the funniest joke on the planet is, you know what the Greek word for anyone is? Anyone. It actually means anyone who hears. This is what he says. Who hears my voice and opens the door. Okay, pause for a minute, for a second. When you hear his voice, even now, make sure you open that door. That door might look like you need to forgive somebody. He's going, hey, you need to let this person go that you've been offended with because you've been closing that door. I want in. Would you open it? It might be that your pain and your suffering that you've been going through, you need to let him into that space. Whatever he tells you, even throughout the day, don't ignore his voice today of all days. Don't assume that the plans that you had for dinner or for lunch or all those kind of things, don't assume that's the way that you need to go today. Don't overplan today or even this week. And I don't mean don't schedule, don't like do all that stuff. That's not what I mean. I mean don't assume it's going to look the exact same, because he might actually ask you to move into a different space, to talk to a different person, to read something different than was according to your plan. But whatever it is, that still small voice, why don't you risk it? What if you think it's just a random thought? Why don't you pursue that random thought? Why don't you pursue it and see what happens? See what door opens as a result of you going, I'll go. Because random thoughts is what awoke in my heart. What I thought was a random, I want to come, awoke in my heart to Costa Rica, to Mexico, and to see people's lives changed in ways that I've longed for. But I didn't know. I didn't plan it. It wasn't in my process. But this is what he says. Lastly, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Eating in this culture and context was one of the most intimate things you would do.
still is to this day to a degree, but actually eating in this context and with Jesus' tone, he meant I'll covenant with you. I'll come so close to you in a way that you will forever be changed. And he goes to the one who conquers. I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. Our word for the year was authority. This is authority. On my throne. I just imagine sitting with Jesus like on his lap, like just like ruling. And all as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you stand with me this morning, church? We'll invite the kids to come up. But hear this. Hear this momentary pause. Do you hear the greatest invitation of who Christ is? He says, as I'm asking you to do something that I already did and already experienced. Do you know a lot of people in this church, just to pause, a lot of people in this church would trust me if I said I found a great wing restaurant. Chicken wings. Okay? A lot of people in this church would be like, I'm taking that to the bank. I'll be there this afternoon. But you know what's funny about Jesus? Because I know this tone. I like moving in spaces of not being so serious all the time, but just enjoying the movements and flow of Jesus. In the same way that when you're on a wonderful date, sometimes there's laughing, sometimes there's crying, sometimes there's intentional, we need to have this talk kind of conversations, but it flows, right? But it flows because God's doing different things in different people in different places. And I want to encourage you this morning that you're talking this morning to the God of the universe who already did what he's asking you to do. That's what he ends the churches of the Revelation with. He ends with this idea that, no, what I'm asking you to do, what I'm asking you to overcome in, what I'm asking for you to step into, I've already been there. And guess what? It's amazing. Because he was sat on the throne. He was sat on the throne with his Father. And so he's going, oh, I've tasted this. I know what it feels like to know that you have to go through all of this stuff. And then Jesus gets invited into a space, a brand new space. And a space that he's inviting anyone who has ears to hear, anyone who is zealous and repents. Anyone who's zealous and repents. And being zealous and repenting is not looking down at your stuff, but looking up at what God has called you to. For sure, it's evaluating, going, I know this stuff does not work. It's not working out so well for me. But it's not frowning and looking all sad. Repentance is smiling and looking at the glory of what God has called you to, because it's so much greater than where you're spending your time. C.S. Lewis compared it to a little boy playing in the mud, in the sin and all the stuff, and telling the little boy that chocolate is right here. If he just gets up out of the mud, he has real chocolate, but the boy chooses to spend time in the mud. And he's going, do you know what? People that think that they can't control their urges or they're just too passionate for the things of the world, C.S. Lewis would argue, he said, you're not passionate enough. He goes, Christ is on the line. Christ is on the table. You can do your stuff in your little passions, but you have Christ, and he's here, and he's inviting. And you know what, church? He has not stopped inviting every one of us for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He has not stopped inviting us. And Scripture records in Peter that God is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he is patient. And you know what I'm feeling right now? That we don't just need to interpret that verse as relating to salvation and the end of time. What if God is actually patient with you and being what you would call slow to fulfilling the promises that he's given you? Because he's being patient with you because he wants you to be in a place where you can actually hold and sustain what he's called you to do. Because you know what a cruel father does? A cruel father sits his kids on a bike before they know how to ride it and pushes them along. That's not a loving father giving them what they can't handle because they need training. He's not slow to fulfilling his promises with you, church.
He's asking you to let him into certain areas because he's going to unlock it. And I feel like our church is coming into a time of unlocking. This morning I heard pops. Pops. Just stuff just being unlocked, bursting into fullness. That's what we're going to experience. We're going to see stuff happen. It's going to happen because nations are waiting. This nation is waiting. Nations are waiting. We want to see Christ and his glory. So don't think for a minute that you're disqualified from where you are because of what you've done. Understand Christ is inviting you in no matter where you have been and what you have done. And if you need to commit your heart to him today and say, Jesus, I want to eat with you. I want to be with you. Then I want to invite you this morning to turn your heart to him, put your trust in him, and come follow him by accepting him into your heart and into your life. It's as simple as you opening the door. But remember this. This message was written to Christians. Not believers. Not yet believers. And so he's actually asking Christians, hey, you know that little door that you've been blocking and guarding? How about we open it today? And so as we sing just momentarily and we close this service, would you open the door that you know you need to open? And if you're completely blind to it, which many of us are, because some of the biggest doors we need to open to Jesus, we're oblivious to. Then you might do one of the most dangerous things that is taught in Freedom Session, but you might ask a trusted friend. You might ask somebody and go, hey, any doors you see that I've been closing lately that you know I need to open? And then just, by God's grace, just say, please, just one for now. How about just one door at a time? Because what often happens when you're moving into that kind of healing thing, sometimes good, well-meaning friends just want to unload on you. They're just like, well, let me tell you about the doors. Okay, that's too many. But how about let's open those doors this morning? And I believe, church, if you want to know my feeling and my heart for this, I believe there's many doors that have already started to open. And so you know what that's going to do to our church? It's going to ignite it, it's going to affect it, and it's going to cause life to flow. So as we sing, just before you run out and before everything just begins to shift, we want to sing together as a form of contemplation and a form of understanding, and you can participate in the words, you can just let it wash over you. But we want to do that as a wonderful moment of pause. I've heard lots of words this morning and a great invitation. But let's apply it now. And then we'll bless you and release you to either come and receive prayer at the front when the prayer team's up here, or bless and release you to go and be all that you are and enjoy Christ. I love you, church.